Welcome to the Hanover Valley Podcast, a ministry of Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. We are located at 133 Carlisle Street in downtown Hanover, Pennsylvania. Check out the rest of our website at hanovervalley.org. Thank you for listening.
Turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to continue in our series in the life of Christ, these snapshots in the life of Christ in this biography written by Mark. To see this next section, the end of chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 45. Just commend to you what Noah was talking about and what Angela was in terms of our children's ministry. We're very excited about the developments of some of these. We've never been able to do some of the things we're doing that we're ramping up. As you'll notice, the slow, gradual ramp up that we're doing over the summer until we get to the fall when we have a more full-blown exposure, and now something for midweek exposure with kids as well as on Sunday, something that's attached to a worship experience. And so all of that is sort of healthy in all those areas, and we hope that you'll take advantage of it and spread the good word. And we're happy for people and volunteers to take advantage of those things. So good. Turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to start reading at verse 45 in chapter 6, down to the end of the chapter. You can be following along as I read. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside and prayed. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. Then they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, and countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us this morning, that you'd give us your grace. I pray that you would show us the person of Jesus in a way that would captivate us and lead us to a greater understanding, a greater sense of submission, that we would give more and more of our lives to you and be more and more available to your usage in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I took up a very frustrating hobby. Learned how to play golf a number of years ago. And I still do enjoy to play golf. I don't often have time anymore. I haven't played in a bunch of years. But when I was playing more regularly, golf's hard because you're taking a club that's got, you know, 3-inch surface, and you're trying to hit a 2-inch ball and make it go straight with all of this kind of movement running around here. It's very, I mean, when you watch it done by professionals, it's beautiful. I mean, if any of you have watched golf, maybe you've seen these. That's the boring stuff that you don't watch on television at some point. But one of the and I took lessons, and there was a man in town here who had given me lessons for a while. And the benefit is that, and he would play a round of golf with me, and I would hit the ball, and it would go wildly into the woods, or it would trip off the club in a particular way, and he would as he was playing golf with me, he would say, when you come on your downswing towards the ball, he says, you know that you dip your shoulder, that your hip dips and your shoulder dips. He says he says, that's probably what's causing your ball to go off into the woods. And I go, oh, that's interesting. I wasn't even feeling that. And then another time we'd be out playing. He says, you notice that you move your feet quite a bit while you're standing, you get your feet. I had no idea. Had no idea that was happening. The thing that struck me is that some things were happening to me in the midst of learning this game, and that still happened to me. And that's why even the professionals still have coaches and people that are mentoring them in the game. You know, Tiger Woods and others in the game still hire people to watch them and to train them. And they're at the pinnacle of their game because they know that there are things they're doing they still can't see or feel, and that they need somebody outside of themselves, outside of the experience, to look into their experience and go, you know, there's a little tweak you can make right here that you're still not learning, or something you're still not noticing about yourself. And the thing that what makes me think of that is that Mark, who's writing this biography about Jesus, he's looking at these snapshots, and every once in a while in the book of Mark, you'll notice him make a little editorial. He'll make a little sort of coaching sort of comment. And he does that in this snapshot, is that you will notice that he says in verse 31, or in the middle of verse 31, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. He makes this little commentary, noticing all that's going on with the walking on the water situation and Jesus in the mountainside and coming down and catching them on the water. And he makes this little editorial mentioning the problem they're having. It's a heart problem. We just left the feeding of the 5,000. We just left all that loaves and fishes. Jesus was teaching them something then, and they hadn't gotten it. He's trying to tell us by virtue of their experience, and certainly Jesus was teaching them in theirs, that just to sort of tweak their swing a little bit. You're not getting the message. You're not getting the gospel in its fullest experience. And there's a couple of things that they weren't getting. Number one, Jesus is not who they think he is. And the thing that we learn is that Jesus is not who we think he is. Number two, their hearts are more trouble than they imagine. The human heart is more trouble than you can fathom. And then third, faith is not really being amazed at something. Faith is not the same as amazement. The thing that gets me, or the thing that you should notice in this passage, when you see Jesus interacting with the disciples, he is not who they think he is. And when you and I come to Jesus, we may know a lot about him, and the disciples knew a lot about Jesus. They had given their lives to spending all of their days with him. They traveled together, they ate together, they talked, they debriefed, and they'd seen him do a number of dozens and dozens of miracles by now. They'd seen him interact with hundreds of people in their experience. And they're learning so much. They're learning so much about who Jesus is, but they still are not getting who he is. He is still not who they think he is. For instance, I don't know if it stood out to you as much as it stood out to me, is that Jesus is on the mountainside praying, and Mark makes a point of saying he saw them on the water straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Did that strike you in some respects? Now, how did that make you feel? When you first heard that, or when you've read this before, how does it make you feel? Jesus is on the mountainside praying when it had gotten dark, when it had gotten nighttime, and that he sees them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. He sees them straining, and he didn't do anything. He just kept praying up until the fourth watch of the night. So he's, as it were, letting them strain at the oars after seeing them strain at the oars. He sees them having trouble. They're struggling. It's the middle of the night. There's a storm on the sea, and Jesus stays where he is and lets them strain. Now, how did that make you feel? Let me put it to you this way. If it made you feel bad, if it made you feel a little irked, if it made you feel as though, well, what the heck? If it made you feel as though you were sort of, I don't know, why wouldn't Jesus go down and help them? Then you're having the same problem the disciples are having, which is, Jesus is not who you think he is. Meaning, Jesus is not just about pain relief. Jesus is not just about removal of hardship. Jesus is not simply someone who is that we gather into our lives in order to make the hard things easy. And here's the thing. Nothing has gone wrong in this experience. Why are they straining? Are they straining because they've done something wrong? Nope. Why are they out there? How'd they get on the water anyway? I mean, if they made a bad decision, well, then, you know, there's a sense where you go, you made your bed, you lie in it, as it were. But why are they on the water? It says at the beginning of the passage, Mark tells us, they were out there because Jesus told them, urged them, and admonished them to get in the boat and get on the water. Go over. I want you to go over. He told them, you go before me. He put them in this situation. So there's nothing, they're not there because they made a poor choice. They're not there because they've disobeyed in some fashion. They're not there because they're running away. They're there because Jesus says, I want you there. And there's nothing is wrong because when the wind is against you, when the wind is against you, should it be harder when the wind is against you? Yeah. So everything is operating according to plan. And so Jesus sees them on the water, straining because the wind is against them. All is operating according to plan. They're exactly where he wants them to be, in the middle of the night, on the water, straining. Because Jesus is not simply just trying to reduce the level of strain in our lives. Sometimes the best place we can be is in the middle of hardship. Fruitful place we can be is in the midst of suffering. Jesus is constantly, because that's the place where the edges get roughed off. That's the place suffering and hardship and discomfort and unease. Sometimes those are the places where I discover more about myself than I do when I'm in times things are going well. If the ball doesn't end up in the woods, I don't know that my swing needs to change. And the disciples are discovering more about Jesus, are going to discover more about Jesus being on the lake in the middle of hardship, straining as much as they are. That's when we get to the end of our rope is when miracles happen. Is when we get to see a new side of who Jesus is, and they get exposed to a new side of Jesus. The other thing that we notice about this passage is that Jesus is all in their stuff. Jesus is all in there, and they don't recognize Jesus when he shows up. Has that ever happened in your life? Because we don't notice what Jesus is doing. We don't notice. We think he's just about pain relief. We think, what are you doing? Why didn't you make it easier for me? Jesus, where were you when I was having trouble? Why didn't you make the wind die down? Why didn't you come and show up in the nighttime? Why do you like me in this hard moment? Where are you, Jesus? And then when he shows up, we think he's not there. We think, oh, this is a ghost. They'd rather think they've seen amazing things happen in the life of Jesus. They've had an incredible exposure to his ability to do things that are beyond the natural order of humanity. He is always making right that which is wrong. And so when he shows up, when there's a figure walking on the water, this looks like a man walking on the water. He's approaching us in the middle of the night. Who could it be? Oh, it's a ghost. You wouldn't think that after all the exposure they've had to Jesus, that their first thought was to go, could be Jesus? No. They think it's some oddity, some other natural phenomenon, some other supernatural invasion in their lives. And you and I do the same sorts of things. Is we contort our thinking, we come to the wrong conclusions rather than because Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will come to you when you call me. I will be present in your life. I will smooth out your ways. I will give you an abundant life. I had a counselor tell me once recently that because I challenged her thinking. I was challenged here. She was pointing out something in my life, and I challenged her thinking. I said, but Jesus promised us an abundant life. She says, yes, he did. Promised us that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That was a huge promise. And I said, yeah, he promised us to have life and to have it more abundantly. She says, so therefore, anything you're experiencing in that moment is the most abundant thing you can experience. Because she says, you're making a distinction between you think you know what abundance is. And, of course, I was struck by that. She cut me to the quick a little bit. But there's a sense that's what's happening in the life of the disciples, and that's what's happening yours in my life, is that we think we are the measure of what abundance is. We think we know what Jesus ought to be doing. We think we know what he's going to look like when he shows up. And that when he shows up with dark providences, when he shows up with straining at the oars, when he shows up in our lives with darkness and with unease, we think this has to be some other supernatural thing at work. This has to be some sort of demonic experience. When Jesus says, not necessarily and not even particularly, it's me. That what you're experiencing in your hardship, what you're experiencing in your suffering is the most abundant, the most life-giving, the most valued element that can be in your life at that moment, because that's what I promise you. That's what I promise you. Find me in that hardship. Find me, because I promise I'm going to be there. And Jesus was there. Jesus was there. There's a sense where Mark is saying they weren't straining at the oars without anyone watching, without anyone knowing. And as a matter of fact, while he's on the mountainside, more than likely he's praying for them, much the same as he did whenever the scriptures tell us that Jesus went off and prayed. It always reminds us, it ought to always remind us of that quintessential moment when he went off to pray after the supper. He went off into the night, and he took his three best friends with him, and he said, can you watch and pray with me for an hour while I go over here and pray? And they said yes and fell asleep quickly, and he's praying. What is he praying? He's praying for his own approach to the cross. Every moment, every experience is getting him closer and closer and closer to this time when he will be crushed for his disciples, when he will be set into darkness for his disciples, when he will experience greater strain, greater hardship, greater abandonment than anyone ever will experience. Those prayers, those times where he goes to the side, he's praying, Lord, I'm approaching this time. If there's another way, if I don't have to drink of this cup, if there's another option, let's find that option. But Lord, what you will, not what I will. And I pray for those you've given me. I pray for the sheep. I pray for those who are on the lake, that you will guide them in their hardship, that you will comfort them in their suffering, and that I might see them, and that I might go to them, and that I might be with them. We think we know enough about Jesus to understand and to predict what he's going to do in our lives. What Mark is telling us is when we think that, there's something wrong with the heart. He connects their fear. They didn't see Jesus showing up. They didn't see Jesus approaching. They thought it was something else. They estimated, their estimation of the situation was all wrong. They were terrified. And Mark says, terror, fear, misestimation of the situation, that's a heart problem. Because you didn't get the message of the loaves. Jesus was trying to teach them something at the loaves, at this previous miracle, and he's been trying to teach them and us something all through his experience with them, all through these amazing manifestations of his goodness and of his grace. He's trying to teach them. There's an encouraging element here that I don't want you to overlook, is that here are men who would ultimately end up being the writers of Scripture, the beginning of the New Testament church, church planting and the population of Christianity around the world. And yet these same men who spent every day for three years with Jesus, they didn't get the message. They didn't get it after the first lesson. You're not going to get it after the first lesson either, because your heart is desperately wicked, darker than anything you imagine. Who can know it, the scriptures say? The heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You don't know how dark your heart is. You don't know how uneducated your mind and your heart are. You don't, because you're just swinging at the ball and you don't see how you're dipping your shoulder. You don't know how you're moving your hips. You don't know how you're wiggling your feet in this process. We constantly need to be re-engaged with the gospel is simple enough for a child to get and to trust, but it is complex enough that it is a lifetime journey to understanding who he is and the implications of those truths in my heart and in my life. And I would even go so far as to say, not just a this lifetime pursuit, it's an eternal pursuit. We're going to spend eternity understanding the implications of God's grace in our lives for those who trust him. They will be gathered together. And then eternity isn't just simply living on clouds with halos in whatever imagination. It is an enjoyment of this world, a renewal of this world, a renewal of the heart, a discovery of the beauties and the glories of his grace. Even the passage that Noah read this morning out of Ephesians, that you would discover how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ together with all the saints. That's a depiction of the church and of our experience now. What we need is to understand now the depth, the width, the height, the lengths of the love of Christ and the implications of that in our hearts. And we need each other to do that. But that's also a depiction of heaven. For eternity to discover the eternal depths, the eternal heights, the eternal lengths, the eternal widths of love of Christ and the implications they are in my heart. Because that's the desperate place where I need it. The heart is afraid. Fear is not circumstantially based. I tell people all the time that we don't respond to circumstances, we don't respond to people, we don't respond to events in our lives. Fear is not a response to an event. Fear is a result of my perception of events. Fear and my responses, whatever it is, fear, happiness, sadness, discouragement, whatever response you think is to the events, she didn't pick up my laundry, that's what made me angry. That's not true. You were angry because you perceived what she did poorly. The event didn't cause that response. Your perception of that event caused your response. And that perception, our perceptions are all wrapped up in here, wrapped up in what am I believing about this experience? What am I believing about this moment? What am I believing about that person? The reason that because she didn't pick up the laundry, one of the reasons why I got angry was because what I believed about her forgetting the laundry is that she didn't care about me. She didn't prioritize my ideas. She wasn't thinking of what I wanted over against her own abilities. And so ultimately, why I'm angry is because I wasn't cared for, because I wasn't loved, because I didn't get what I wanted out of the experience. Quick little perception guide there. Because the heart is desperately wicked, desperately So fear is always a fear is always a red flag, which shows us that there's something about what I'm believing, about what I'm trusting, about what my life is revolving around, what I'm captivated by. These are all, and if I was captivated by Christ, if I was rooted and trusting in what He provides, there would be no fear. There is no fear. Perfect love, it says, John tells us this in his book, in his three books. Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Perfect love, the perfect love of Christ for me. When I'm getting that sense of love, when I'm enjoying His love for me, when I'm understanding and resting in His love, and that resting in His love, that's trust, that's faith, that's me loving Him. When that loving relationship between Christ and His gospel and His grace and is working in my heart and then driving me to Him in love, fear goes away. Fear about what might happen, fear of uncertainty, fear of what people might think, fear of how much I'm improving or not improving, fear of what implications this might have in my life if I go a particular way, fear of what the future holds. All of that fear goes away when I'm resting and dwelling in the perfect love that God has for me and for His children. The heart. At least, not only does Mark say that they were afraid, they were terrified, and that it had something to do with their hearts, that fear is a reflection of a hardness of heart, a stubbornness. There's a culpability in his choice of words there, a culpability in the hardness. I'm hard, I'm stubborn, I'm resistant, I'm pushing back. Is that God is loving me, God is caring for me, God is giving me these lessons, He's feeding me with these loaves, He's showing me Himself, and I'm just hard. I don't want it. There's a sense where Mark wants us to hear that the fear is this maybe non- It's this involuntary response to events that has to do with how I'm perceiving things. But then when he uses the word hardness of heart, it makes me it pokes me, saying that really the reason that I'm not getting Jesus and that I'm not learning the lesson is because I'm stubborn. I'm more interested in what I want and the way that I am, and I'm just resolute. I won't let go of my own ideas, of my own direction and power, and that whenever what it means to be captivated by Christ is to surrender myself, to surrender, to come out, as it were, with my hands up and go, I give up to you, Jesus. That's the difference that Mark and Jesus want us to see, is that it says that they were amazed at who Jesus was. They were amazed at him in this capacity. This is in verse the same way. They were completely amazed, but they hadn't understood the story of the loaves. You know, you can be amazed at something. I had a friend tell me, he says he took his kids to this amusement park. And they had one of those bungee rides where you get in the little sort of capsule, and then they stretch it back on these bungee cords, and then they launch it. He says he sat there fascinated by this whole thing, this whole experience. He was amazed at what the technology was able to do. He was amazed at what people and the faces, because they put your face on the little camera at the end of the ride, and you can watch people kind of getting startled by this whole process. He says he was amazed by the whole thing, but he was no way he was putting his trust in it. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between being amazed, being marveling, and being captivated, being willing to, you know, there's the old story about the man who walked across on a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and the crowd cheers. Then he takes a wheelbarrow, walks across the tightrope, the crowd cheers, puts a blindfold on, walks across the tightrope with a wheelbarrow, crowd cheers. Do you think I could carry a person in this wheelbarrow across? And they cheer, yes, you can. And he says, well, who will be the person? Silence. I think Billy Graham used to tell that story. illustrating the difference between marveling, wondering, being enthused, being overwhelmed by what Jesus is capable, but faith is saying, I'm going to surrender to it. I'm going to get in the wheelbarrow. I'm going to step into the capsule and let him take me where he wishes. Doesn't mean that I won't necessarily be terrified. It doesn't mean, because everybody that gets in that little bungee capsule, nobody at the end who had their picture taken on the video, nobody has a look of, oh, I expected that. When I jumped out, when my daughter and I went skydiving, they spend an hour or two at the beginning training you in how to fall out of a plane while you're attached to another person. And they tell you all that's going to happen. You sign a lot of paperwork and blah, blah, blah. And they tell you what the experience is going to be like. They do everything they can to make it, to normalize it, to help you understand what you're experiencing so that it will be a positive experience. And so when I'm sitting in the plane, I've ridden in a plane. It was great. And then I'm attached. You know, they tether me to this other expert skydiver. And we get to the, And they told me what it's going to be like to kneel at the door of an open door in a plane flying 20,000 feet above the earth. They tell you what that's going to feel like. They tell you what that's going to be like. They give you all kinds of illustrations. And it's still terrifying. It's still nothing like, and then they tell you, most people when they jump out of the plane, it really doesn't feel like you're falling. Because you have no point of reference. Falling is a point of reference. You need to, because if you don't have anything to measure it against, you don't know what's happening to your body because the wind is blowing and the thing is going. The thing is that they don't tell you, don't look back at the plane because that's your point of reference. I was supposed to be looking at the landscape in front of me, and so it wouldn't have felt like I'm falling. The problem is when I jumped out of the plane, I immediately looked back. I don't know why, and now the plane is getting smaller suddenly. It's overwhelming. As much as we surrender to that, to do skydiving requires you to surrender to that experience, obviously. You have to cast yourself into that experience. And Jesus says, when you cast your cares upon me, when you put your faith in me, when you go beyond amazement to surrender and captivation, he says, I'm going to take you places you never dreamed, and it's going to thrill you, terrify you, and comfort you all at the same time. Because I want your heart. I want to fix what problem you really have. And the problem you have isn't the stuff you're doing or the stuff that you're responding with. The problem you have is your heart. Your heart is captivated by the wrong things. It's captivated by deadly things. It's captivated by things that are destroying you. He says, and I want to change that. So the issue with the disciples isn't, and what Mark is telling them, isn't that they need more faith. Because how do you manufacture faith when you don't have it? What he's telling them is, you have a problem with your heart. It's hard. Your heart is hard. But there is a Savior who the very thing he came to do was give us new hearts. You don't have to fix your heart. You don't have to believe stronger. You don't have to do something more that's impossible for you to do. Simply surrender to him and he will change your hard heart. He will overwhelm your terrified mind and heart with his love and cast out all that fear and empower you to live boldly, courageously, which you see the disciples as they learn this, as their hearts are changed, as they are renewed by the Savior, they become different men. They become movers and changers of culture. Because they went beyond amazement through the power of Christ, whom they didn't understand and never could, that their hearts softened. and they surrendered to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for, well, you are infinite beyond our imagination. Forgive us for when we try to trap you inside the box of our knowledge, what we think we know you're going to do or can do. Help us to trust that you are giving us, as we trust you, even though it's terrifying at times, you're giving us the abundant life that you promised us day by day, moment by moment. Everything we have, everything we're experiencing is the utmost perfect thing. Help us to trust that and let it soften us, our hearts. Let it cause us to surrender to you, and that the love you express in us, to us and in us, would then lead us to live fearless lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.